This is quite the pulpit to ascend, I must say. I was watching that hymn sing there from the back and thinking, boy, if that ever came down on the fellow occupying the pulpit. Well, of course, maybe it does if you go on too long, so I'd better get right down to things. Caleb Evans, I was first introduced to Caleb Evans by Dr. Haken, actually, some years ago, when he asked me if I would write a chapter in a book on British Particular Baptists, and asked if I would write on this man named Caleb Evans. I was reluctant to do it at first because I'd never heard of him, not really being a student of particular Baptist history. But Dr. Haken prevailed upon me and said he'd provide me with some resources that I could study. My eldest son, his name is Caleb, and so that kind of inclined me towards Caleb Evans. And I learned a lot from that original study, and now am continuing to study him as I try to work on a PhD looking at Evans's hermeneutics and how he goes from scripture to applying the Word of God in a number of different areas. Tonight I've been asked to address the subject Caleb Evans, Andrew Fuller, and Theological Education. And I know you've all put in a long day and listened to a lot of things, so I won't go on and on, I promise. We'll cut to the chase and get to those things that are what I think most important. Let me begin with a quotation from Evans himself, spoken on April the 12th, 1770, spoken to students who were training for Christian ministry at the Academy in Bristol. He says this, "Rise early and go to bed betimes," that is, in good time. The great Dr. Owen declared in his latter days that he would gladly have parted with all the learning he had acquired in his younger time by sitting up late, provided he could but have health and firmness of constitution, which he believed he lost by his midnight studies. Go to bed, at the latest, by 11, and rise at 5. Devote a certain number of hours in every day to your studies, and let nothing but absolute necessity tempt you to break in upon the number. Let the proper employment of every day be attended to in its day. Endeavor well to understand one branch of knowledge before you enter upon another. Let those of your studies which require the most intense application be pursued in those hours where your thoughts are most composed and free, in the morning, for instance, and in the evening. There is a time for all things, and everything is beautiful in its season. The afternoon, says Mr. Mason, who wrote the book Student and Pastor, will suffice for history, politics, news, travels, and the common run of pamphlets. And books of entertainment should only amuse a dull hour when you are fit for nothing else. To apply your early time or free thoughts to these is like drinking wine in the morning." Well, I thought to myself when I read that quotation from Caleb Evans, there's a man after my own heart. There's a pastor, a theological practitioner involved in the training of students for ministry who understands from real life experience that you need to be plain and straightforward with students or they will never listen to what you're saying and understand what in the world you're talking about. What can we learn from this man who was a pastor, who was the president of the Bristol Academy, and who served the Lord faithfully in both capacities for many years? In fact, the Academy really took off under Caleb Evans' leadership. Not only did he raise the level of academic achievement and what was expected, but he was able to raise funds for the Academy, which let them attract students who couldn't otherwise afford to come, and really put the school on a solid foundation, financial foundation, for the years to come. Now, I want to speak about the views of Caleb Evans and Andrew Fuller regarding theological education. And these two men, when you put them together, are kind of interesting because Evans had a more formal theological education, whereas Andrew Fuller, his education was real but was much more informal. Evans was born in 1737 and died in 1754. He was born in 1737 and Fuller was born in 1754. Evans lived 54 years and died in 1791. Fuller lived 61 years and died in 1815. Both were converted as young men, and Evans was authorized to preach in 1757 at 20 years of age, and he was called to be his father's assistant at Broadmead Church in Bristol in 1759 at 22 years of age, and finally ordained in 1767 at 30 years of age. As I said, he had a more formal education at the Mile End Academy in London in 1753 when he was about 16 years old. Whereas Fuller, when he was 16, was baptized, and then just 4 years later was set aside as the pastor of the Baptist Church in Soham when he was only 20 years of age. Evans's education was more formal. Fuller's was informal, and his teachers were the likes of John Bunyan, John Gill, John Brine, and of course the famous Jonathan Edwards. He read their books and he studied them thoroughly. Both men were pastors, I think, first of all, although they were involved in many other things as well. Evans founded the Bristol Education Society in 1770 and was also involved in providing education for poor, underprivileged children through the Broadmead Charity School. Politically, he was opposed to the British taxation of the American colonies without giving the colonies representation in British Parliament. And he was opposed to the slave trade and worked very diligently to eliminate it. Fuller, as we've heard today, was involved in the founding of the Baptist Missionary Society in 1792, and he was not averse to political involvement, particularly making political representations in support of missionary activity where such activity was threatened. What can we learn from these two men about theological education? How can we even get at their understanding of theological education? Well, what I want to propose is that we try to understand what theological education meant to them by looking at their ministries, by looking at their sermons and their addresses, and by trying to get a feel for their understanding of Christian ministry, and then working from that to making statements about what theological education should entail. I think this is a legitimate way to go, because both men would understand that theological education divorced from Christian ministry and service was somewhat absurd. Not to say that everyone who was educated theologically would necessarily be the pastor of a church or something like that, or even a foreign missionary. But it is to say that theological education was always with the intention of preparing people for ministry, for service in the church and in the world. As we listen to these men preach, as they give addresses at ordinations, as they do funerals, we get a feel for their sense of ministry. And I think we can legitimately discern from their view of ministry what theological education should be all about. Over the summer, I've read hundreds of pages of sermons, some of Andrew Fuller, the majority of Caleb Evans. And although these men are different in many ways, they are united in the gospel and united in their understanding of Christian ministry. And one of the things I noticed right away, and I was aware of this time and time again, is how relevant their writings were, how timely, even though they're writing so many years ago. Now, Fuller's sermons were easy to read because I had PDF files that were written in normal English. Caleb Evans was a little more difficult because some of the S's are F's in the old text, and you just can't believe what a difference it makes to have the letter S as coming through as an F. It just slows down the whole reading process. But other than that, even though these men lived and ministered many years ago, what they have to say is apropos. What they have to say speaks to the contemporary situation, and that's probably because in terms of redemptive history, we are living in the gospel age. We are living between the advents of Jesus Christ, and so there's a sense in which what was true from the time of the apostles on, including the time of Evans and Fuller, continues to be true today. And although some things have changed, although the world is different in many ways, the basic underlying characteristics of human nature, and of course the truth of the gospel, remains the same. And we can learn many valuable lessons from reading and rereading these men who have gone before and applying their insights to a particular situation in the United States or where I minister in Canada. I want us to think along three lines when it comes to Christian ministry and then theological education, which supports and prepares people for ministry. Christian ministry, according to these men, has first of all a critical spiritual component to it. Secondly, it has a practical personal component. And then thirdly, there is a vital truth or theological component. And we'll take each of those in order. First of all, there is a critical spiritual component in Christian ministry and theological education. Over and over again, it becomes apparent in the writings and sermons of these two men that Christian ministers must be born again. It might seem like a kind of obvious truth, so obvious that we need not state it. But I'm afraid we need to reaffirm this truth in every generation. In a sermon to students at the Bristol Education Society, Fuller talked about the necessity of believing the gospel before we preach it. He said, "Not every believer is to be a preacher, but every preacher ought to be a believer." It is only a believer who can rejoice in the subject of his preaching, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only a believer who has really any right to think that he will be useful under God to the conversion of sinners and the building up of the church. Only a believing minister preaching the gospel is consistent with what he talks about as common honesty. I mean, how in the world can men stand in the pulpit and preach truth they don't really believe? They're liars all the way through, and they undermine their message from the beginning. And then he says there is no other way to escape the greater judgment than by believing ourselves in the Savior, believing the one we preach and the one that we offer to others. It reminds us that theological education is more than intellectual. There must be an emphasis on genuine conversion and gospel holiness. And that's as true today as it was back then. One reason why that's important is because there is a link, a very powerful link, between true conversion and the maintenance of orthodoxy. I think only the day of judgment itself will reveal the fact that those who wander in terms of their theological conceptions have already wandered when it comes to their moral commitments to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. As human beings, we have this innate desire to be consistent, and we try to bring our practice in line with our thinking and vice versa, our thinking in line with our practice. And so a man who does not know the Lord and who is a stranger to his grace will inevitably, over the course of time, warp the truth that he proclaims so that he can live with himself, so that he can put his head on the pillow at night and sleep. And I think these men understood that. Christian ministers must be born again. That is a critical spiritual component. Furthermore, the work of the Christian minister requires spiritual power. Fuller in 1810 spoke about the promise of the Spirit as the grand encouragement in promoting the gospel. In other words, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit for success. We are called to preach to the spiritually dead. And we need to understand that we're building the church. We're not building Apple or Pepsi or some Fortune 500 company. Theological education is more than an ideological or a theological MBA. It's not enough just to teach people principles of organization and social psychology and how to get along and to motivate folks as a leader. There is a supernatural, spiritual component to ministry that is undeniable. And I don't want to speak for what's going on here in the United States because I don't live here, but I know where I'm from in Canada, we live in a very secular and spiritually dead environment. And while it's important for us to think carefully and to read carefully and to write carefully, and it's important for us to be organized and to plan and all of that, more than anything else, we need God, the Holy Spirit, to come in power and to bless our ministries. And if that doesn't happen, all the rest of it is in vain. Now, these men understood that. The work of the Christian minister requires spiritual power. And so therefore, theological education that's worthy of the Christian ministry must have this component to it, must emphasize this basic and vital truth. Furthermore, Christian ministry is hard work. In a 1770 address of Caleb Evans to the Bristol Academy, he speaks about the need for diligence, regularity, steadfastness, and perseverance in ministry. He warns that Christian ministry is not a place for the lazy or for those who are seeking some kind of personal affirmation. It's certainly not a place for those who want to be rich and live the good life. And so theological education needs to be realistic and needs to be challenging. We need to prepare students for the challenge of being out there on the front lines, not just for a little while, but for the long haul, over the months and years that lie before us as God is gracious. And it's wonderful, too, if theological training can be coupled with some sort of apprenticeship or on-the-job training, because there is so much more to it than can be gleaned from a book or learned in a classroom. Furthermore, Christian ministry is dangerous work, and both of these men are very aware of that. It's dangerous because there are temptations on every side. One of the sermons that I came upon this summer, ministers should be concerned not to be despised, is just an excellent piece of work based on Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. And in this particular piece, it's Fuller who talks about ways in which ministers can, you know, be despised in the eyes of their hearers. And he speaks about things like affectation of manner, sounding like a preacher, trying to sound so holy and so pious and using that preacher voice that I know personally just makes it impossible for me to listen to anything that comes out of the fellow's mouth. Preaching yourself, he says, will lead to you being despised in the eyes of your congregation. He talks about the need to avoid vulgarity and low wit. Now, I wonder what in the world he'd say about some of the current crop of evangelical superstars who seem to want to shock people into reality. But more often than not, they want to prove that they're really a little bigger and tougher than they probably really are. He talks about sentiment that is unsupported by Scripture, just playing on people's emotions to get a response. Preaching an unfelt gospel. It's not as though he's against emotion in preaching. The gospel should be felt. The gospel should move us powerfully, not only intellectually, but emotionally. And we will be despised if we handle sacred things without any emotion, because there's an inherent contradiction. Talks about the fear of men and about degrading the pulpit by indulging in personalities. And these are just a few of the things that are touched upon in this magnificent sermon, all of which highlight the dangers of Christian ministry in terms of temptation. Temptations on the right, temptations on the left. These men speak of pride. We can become proud of ourselves and our abilities. We can believe our own press clippings. Of course, they don't say that. I'm putting that in more contemporary language. Evans speaks of pride when he says that we are too apt to become proud as we grow in our intellectual improvements. He says pride is the greatest obstacle to improvement. He says, let a person's accomplishments be what they may. Pride, like a filthy, devouring insect on a blooming rose, will mar the beauty of all its attainments and destroy their perfumes. He says, don't think because you know a little that you know it all. And he says, don't look down on the illiterate part of mankind and think you are above them in your attainments, as one emmet or ant climbing up the side of an anthill will vaunt it over his fellow ant that is creeping at the bottom. He says, instead, turn your eye upward. Think of the heights above you. Well, we all know that knowledge, even a little knowledge, puffs up. The Apostle Paul told us that. And part of the job of instructors in the seminary context is to model humility, but it's also to insist upon humility in students and in people who go out as graduates from the school as best we can. It is to remind them that pride goes before a fall. And although they may have their own cheering section and may find a group of people that think they're just wonderful, what is most important is that they are humble in the eyes of God and in their own eyes, and that they do not rely upon their gifts and abilities, but upon God's grace. The upshot of all of this is that a Christian minister will not succeed if he doesn't look after his own heart. He won't succeed without Bible reading and prayer. And both Evans and Fuller stress the need to care for our own souls. We've got to feed our souls if we're going to effectively minister to others. There's no way that we can give out spiritual food day after day after day if we're not taking in food ourselves. I think a lot of men just burn out in ministry because they don't dig their wells deep enough. And they don't continue to refill those wells throughout their lifetimes. There's no way that years at seminary, even if you're there for 10 years, there's no way that you can take in everything that you will need to last you the rest of your life. In fact, seminary should just teach you where to go to refill yourself when you're getting empty. It should remind you of the need to spend time in prayer, to read the Bible for its own sake, and to seek out the companionship and help of other brothers and sisters in Christian ministry who can pray for us and encourage us in the things of God. So Christian ministry then, and theological education, which is consistent with it, recognizes this first element, this spiritual element, the need to be born again, to be genuinely converted, the need for spiritual power and the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the need to appreciate the hardships involved in ministry, that ministry can be dangerous, and there's no succeeding unless we care for our souls, unless we take heed to ourselves and our doctrine. Secondly, there is this practical, personal component to Christian ministry and theological education. Christian ministry cannot be conducted from an ivory tower. It's true, we need time to think and to pray and to read and to write. But we cannot spend all of our time preparing sermons. Even in a multi-staff church where we are the senior pastor of preaching, and we've got all these really interesting categories, the pastor of vision, the pastor of preaching, the pastor of blogging, the pastor of Twitter, the pastor of Facebook, we're soon going to have. You watch and see. We have pastors of all sorts and descriptions, but I'll tell you, we cannot spend all of our time in front of a computer monitor. We can't spend all of our time in a library. We can't spend all of our time in some kind of ivory tower. We've got to get out and move among the people. We must enter into their lives, and seminaries must instill this in their graduates. I was struck, really struck, by the number of times that Evans and Fuller talk about this aspect of ministry. My father's was a chiropractor, and I've also got a brother. My second brother, Colin, is still a chiropractor, but I can remember in the earlier days of my father's practice that he would actually do house calls. In fact, he would sometimes take myself and my brother Colin along with him on his house calls, and he would go and visit people who, because of their physical problems, just were unable to get to him. He wasn't the only one that did house calls in those days. That was something that doctors would do. I don't know what things are like down here, but I know up in the part of the world where I live, they don't do house calls anymore. And maybe pastors have followed the lead of medical doctors and chiropractors and others, and they've stopped doing house calls. But Evans and Fuller talk about the need to interact with their people by going into their homes, by visiting with them, by instructing them as it is appropriate, and by getting to know them and coming to understand something of their lives. This kind of personal visitation and involvement is necessary for good preaching. Relevant preaching depends upon a personal understanding of the flock, of the people that we're talking to. And in many ways, it depends upon interaction with them. It is really impossible to connect with people the way you can connect with people if you know them and if they know you. Where there's a relationship, where they have some sense that you love them, and it's not just a word. You just don't say I love you, but you are there for them. You visit them, you know them by name, you pray for them, you keep tabs on what's happening in their lives. All of that makes for preaching that is pointed, is helpful, is appropriate to the given situation. Evans has a sermon on the deceitfulness of sin addressed to young people, youth. And it's a wonderful example of what I would call plain, earnest, simple preaching on the part of a man who was a pastor and a scholar, but a man who knew his audience. And he speaks to them like a father, like one who understands the world in which they live and understands the struggles that they're going through, and like one who is deeply concerned that they do what is right at this very critical point in their lives. Personal visitation and involvement is also necessary for community. Churches are not mere preaching centers where the pastor performs. They are to be communities of people who care for one another. This is one of the complaints that you'll hear from congregations if you go out and visit among them. They'll say there's no sense of community, no sense of involvement. You know, yes, people come on Sunday and everybody says their polite hellos, but then they go back to where they came from and we never see them again. Part of that is because of the example that's set by leadership. If the pastor only comes out of his sacred study for a few hours once a week and then disappears, never to be seen again, it's going to be difficult to teach the people the importance of communion and fellowship with one another. It's going to be difficult to set an example that they can follow. When I read the sermons of Evans and Fuller, particularly when I read their ordination charges to pastoral candidates and to churches, or when I read their funeral sermons, I'm struck by the warmth of their exhortations, by how well they know the person that they are speaking about or the context in which they're speaking. How in funerals they can bring the Word of God. First of all, they often preach the Word of God, and then they kind of bring that Word of God and the main point they want to make and apply it to the individual who has died, if they're a believer, and with very warm and loving and pastoral exhortation, urge the people to remember the life that has been and to celebrate it and to rejoice in God's goodness and grace, and then to move on with the Lord's power, learning the lessons that the deceased has conveyed in one way or another. So there is this practical, personal component to Christian ministry and theological education. The need to find ways of moving among the people, of continuing to have real face-to-face conversations, and to have settings in which people can share and unburden themselves and can enjoy the blessing of just having someone to listen to them and someone to pray for them, and sometimes just someone to be with them. Sometimes no words have to be spoken. It's just a matter of being there and by your very presence showing the love and grace of God. And then finally, there is this vital truth component to Christian ministry. Both men insist that a Christian minister must be committed to the Bible as the Word of God. According to Fuller, part of the labor of Christian ministry is to discover the mind of God in the Scriptures, to apply it to the people from the pulpit and in private visits, and to follow its direction in shepherding the church. And he's right, that's labor, that's hard work. To do that week in and week out over months and years is very, very hard work. When these men give ordination charges to a pastor or church, they will emphasize the importance of sticking to the Scriptures. Or if a fellow minister has died and they're preaching his funeral, they will talk about their faithfulness to the Scripture. The fact that over the course of a lifetime, God's Word has fed and nourished their souls, and they have taken that Word and shared it with others. Theological education must never undermine that kind of commitment. But you know as well as I do that we live in a day in which sometimes seminaries can be the very worst places to hang around if you're going to hold on to the Bible as the Word of God. Well, that shouldn't be the case. Seminary should be a place where the Word of God is honored and where it is revered and where it is studied as a sacred deposit that has been entrusted to us. And our job is not to be clever. Our job is not to be innovative. Our job is to understand what God has revealed and to apply it to our times and in that way faithfully pass it on to others and continue that process that has been going on for many years and will continue to go on by God's grace until Jesus comes again. The Christian minister must be committed to the gospel, that is, the truth of God centered in Christ. Not just the Bible as the Word of God, but the gospel of salvation that is centered in Christ. It's ultimately not about covenants and dispensations, but about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's salvation in no one else's name. Fuller makes this apparent in his gospel, worthy of all acceptation, in 1801. He says that failure to preach Christ is wickedness. He says we must preach His divinity and His glorious character, His atonement and His mediation as the only ground of the sinner's hope, the blessings of salvation, even to the chief of sinners, His lordship, that is, He is both Savior and Lord. Evans' statement of faith at his ordination is a wonderful affirmation of historic Christian doctrine and the historic Christian gospel. And in April 1765, he defended at length the deity of the Son and the deity of the Holy Spirit. But I note that these men didn't just affirm the gospel, they preached it passionately. And they insisted that those who followed in their footsteps, those who entered into Christian ministry, preached it passionately as well, because there's ultimately no theological education without the gospel. I mean, we're not just in this because it, you know, it makes us feel good, because we're weak and we need some kind of religious crutch on which to lean. We believe that the Apostle Paul meant when he said, when he told us that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then our faith is vain. We're wasting our time. We might just as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. But of course, Jesus has risen from the dead. And that changes everything. And men like Evans and Fuller understood that. They also emphasized the fact that God is sovereign over all. In a wonderful sermon on the kingdom of God, Evans, in August 1775, spoke to the Bristol Education Society and differentiated between the universal kingdom or reign of God and the gospel kingdom. He said that universal kingdom is God's sovereign reign over the entire world, over the entire universe. The gospel kingdom is that reign of God in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that righteous and holy kingdom that is governed ultimately by the law of love, that peaceful and happy kingdom, that universal and everlasting kingdom that shines brighter and brighter as the day approaches. And he not only articulates it in those terms, but he says we should desire it. We should recognize its divine origin, and we should do all that we can to promote it. And that's, of course, one of the things that makes his writings and his exhortations so appealing. He speaks as a man who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. God's truth, these men tell us, applies to all people and to all areas of life. That explains why Evans was involved, versus Wesley and John Fletcher and the in the area of the taxation of the American colonies. And it explains why Evans, along with Wesley, opposed the slave trade. It explains how they understood the gospel to apply to personal life and church life and family life and political life, and how they would defend the truth of God against attack. Sometimes very vigorously defend the truth of God against attacks. The gospel should be proclaimed throughout the whole world, for the whole world belongs to God. And He will judge that world, and He has sent men and women into the world to make known His goodness and His grace and to warn them of the judgment to come. So when you kind of boil it all down, you take the things that these men say in their preaching and in their teaching, you understand that Christian ministry has these three components to it: the spiritual component, the practical component, the truth or theological component. Just to sum up and to bring things to a close, Caleb Evans says that the prosperity of the gospel kingdom depends very much under God upon the abilities of those who are immediately employed in the preaching of the gospel. Remember, I said at the beginning that Caleb Evans had a more formal theological education, whereas Andrew Fuller, his was more informal. Here at the end of my talk tonight, I want to highlight what Evans says about theological education, because although both men agree on the importance of it, Evans stresses the fact that we need to get behind theological education. We need to promote it. We need to encourage those who are judged by the churches to have gifts and talents for this arduous work. And we need to understand that the work is not going to go ahead unless organizations are formed and schools are established and money is raised, so that those that the Lord calls can set themselves apart to learn and to study and to prepare themselves for ministry. I began with a quotation from Evans. Let me close with one. He says, "To open the scriptures, which contain a magazine of knowledge of almost every kind, to explain them judiciously, to illustrate them copiously, to enforce the great doctrines and duties contained in them with energy and propriety, to convince gainsayers, to instruct the ignorant, to comfort the disconsolate, is a work which demands for the execution of it no very limited abilities. And how is a man, be his natural talents ever so quick, penetrating, and extensive, and be his spiritual gifts ever so considerable, to acquire those abilities which are requisite to the full discharge of his work, but by reading and study? Are we to expect the knowledge of the original languages in which the scriptures were written, and without which knowledge we cannot judge the justness of a translation of them by inspiration? Without a greater or lesser degree of knowledge of this nature, certainly a man must be very poorly qualified indeed to undertake the instruction of others into the meaning, spirit, and force of the scriptures, or to defend the truths contained in them against those that may oppose them. And yet, will anyone pretend to say that knowledge as this is imparted by inspiration? No, he says. And then he goes on to talk about brethren who talk the most against learning and learned men, and who appear most jealous for our interfering in the work of the Spirit of God by encouraging candidates for ministry to enter upon the pursuit of human learning. But he says it's interesting that many of these same men, although they discourage, you know, what he's talking about here, formal theological education, show the value of it by their own reading and study. That although they haven't had formal education on their own, they try to take in as much as they possibly can. Evans concludes by saying, "But how shall those who appear to have promising gifts for ministry devote themselves to reading and study unless their circumstances in life are very elevated without such assistance as is most kindly and benevolently provided for them by institutions of this nature?" And so he encourages the people there of the Bristol Education Society, a society that was formed to raise money so that people could come to the academy. He encourages the development of ministers of the gospel in his own time and in the years that would follow. And so in a very practical way, he demonstrates that theological education is essential, not just any kind of theological education, one that glorifies God, one that does people good. And if in his day people needed to be prepared for ministry, how much more in our own day? We do need to pray that God would raise up in our churches those whom he has gifted and called to to serve the church as pastors and as preachers. We desperately need that today. I'm not convinced that we're always getting the very best and brightest. People are going off into all sorts of other fields. We need to pray that God would have mercy and that He would put in the hearts of particularly young men a desire to study God's Word and to serve in pastoral ministry. But of course, theological education is not just for men. It's for men and women. It's for the people of God generally. We live in a challenging day. And we believe we have the resources to meet the challenges of the day in God's Word. We have the new covenant power of the Holy Spirit. We need to do all that we can to make a difference. And one of the great ways that we can make a difference is to train ourselves up by God's grace in His truth and then pass on that truth to others. Amen.